Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're here talking about the Kingdom of God. I slipped into the studio 17 seconds before the show started, so sliding into first again to give you another hour of the Keys to the Kingdom. How do you get there? What is it that the Bible is about? This whole book is about repentance, seeking the kingdom, establishing a government that is separate from the governments of the world, that is not like the governments of the world, that is different, that brings you salvation, brings you truth, brings you peace and possibly happiness in the face of adversity. And almost nobody knows what it's about. That people believe that a spiritual experience and an emotional experience are the same thing. But the fact is, emotional experiences have very little effect on the soul. And so we were talking this morning about the soul. What is the soul? And everybody's got an opinion about what the soul is and whether it even exists. You know, your atheists and different people think that, oh, the soul doesn't exist. There's no evidence of the soul. There's all kinds of evidence of the soul. And what we were talking about this morning is that the universe is very logical, including the soul, including the existence of heaven, and including the existence of hell. And now, it may not be like you think it is, and operating quite the way you see in the movies or imagine by reading the Bible, but the details, you know, are often what makes it all an adventure. To find out, you know, what exactly is the truth. Now, what we were saying this morning is that the soul does exist. And it's kind of, the evidence of the soul is kind of like the software of the Creator. That if God is writing upon your hearts and your mind, is He also writing upon your soul? Or is the soul the pen with which He writes? Is that, or is it the paper upon which He writes? And the soul and the spirit are linked together. The soul, the mind, the spirit, they're often linked together because of the fact that in the Bible, they translate a lot of different words, you know, different ways and the same way. And, you know, I mean, just the word that we see in the New Testament, Corban, it appears twice in the Greek New Testament, and that word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament is once translated as Corban, which is not really translation at all. It's just a transliteration of the word Corban from the Kuf Resh Bien Nun, which is the Hebrew letters for the word Corban, but the word Corban appears, you know, almost 100 times in the Bible. And it's translated offering like 68 times, oblation 12 times, offered once, sacrifice once. And it means an offering or an oblation. But it's composed of those four letters. But it has a primary word, which is kuf resh biet, without the nun. The nun is added to create an additional meaning to it. And if you go to our website at Hebrew, and look up the word Hebrew at Preparing You, we give you kind of a rough outline of what each letter means. And so you can take a look at the original word, kuf resh biet, which is translated offer almost 100 times in the Bible. But then they found a need to add this nun. Offer the karab, you know, not korban, but karab, kuf resh biet, is a verb, and it means to offer. It's also translated near, as in to get near, or come near, or bring near. It's translated bring as many times as it's translated near. Come or draw nigh, it's translated come by itself. It's translated a dozen times, approach 10 times, at hand 4 times, presented twice, and about 13 other miscellaneous different ways. But it's said to mean to come near or approach or enter or to draw near. But it's translated offer 95 times, even though the definition doesn't say offer. It says to come near, approach, enter, enter into, draw near. But they say, I mean, it's translated offer 95 times. And so what does it actually mean? And so that's very important because, you know, if I say offer today, you have a particular idea of what I'm saying and what I'm supposedly meaning. You know, the same letters are given a different strong number, and it actually is translated come near 4 times, offer only twice, and it's still a verb, and come once and bring near, but they give it a different Strong's number, as if it's a different word. Yet it's still kuf resh bit. It's said to mean to approach or to come near. But it does include in other definitions that it means to offer. So there you have two different words, supposedly different words, but actually the same exact words in the Hebrew letters. And they are the words, you know, that is the word that you get the word Corban in the New Testament from. Now, here's an amazing thing. The same letters, Kuf, Resh, Bet, are given an additional strong number and are called a noun, and they say it means to battle or to make war. Same exact words that mean offer, oblation, approach also means to battle or to war. How can you give the same exact letters such different meanings, and several other Strong's numbers? It is also given 07130 as a Strong's number, and it's said to mean among 76 times, midst 73 times, within 24 times, inward 22 times. And it's said to mean midst, among, inner, part, middle, and it's exactly the same letters. Kuf, resh, bit. So, you know, and said to be a noun also. So what does it actually mean? Because, you know, it's given another strong number and said that's an adjective that means to come nigh or come near. And finally, it kuf, resh, bit with a hey on the end, which is usually an emphasis letter. It means the same thing, but it's magnifying the meaning. Also means to draw near. And is said to be a noun. But finally, we get to kuf resh bit nun. And they say that means offering, oblation, offered sacrifice. And you see it many times where they're talking about it. And that's the korban that you were hearing about in the New Testament, and actually written as Corban and translated both as Corban and treasury. Now we can see the same word kufresh be it in all these different ways, but it's the same letters. So really, does it have the same meaning, or is there a meaning somewhere in between? Now I've told you that all the Hebrew letters and words usually have an abstract meaning and a concrete meaning, you know, a specific materialistic meaning, kidney or reins of control, liver or honor. Honor is more abstract. To honor something is an abstract idea. What does that mean, to honor somebody or something? But a kidney, that's pretty much, you know, that's an organ in your body, and it, you know, it, this is all it means. A heart, a liver, these are organs in your body. Those are concrete, you know, that's it. This is a kidney. But reins of control how and what and authority, that's more of a over something. That's more abstract. So when we get to words like soul, What does soul mean? I mean, is it a thing? You know, we get this word soul, and then we're supposed to think, well, that's a soul. And of course, the physicists say there's no evidence of a soul because they can't touch it, feel it, measure it. Like I said this morning, the modern science's dipstick does not reach into these other realms that are related to the soul. Because soul, supposedly you die and your body begins to rot and your soul goes to heaven or goes to hell, which, as we were saying this morning, are other dimensions, other realms, parallel dimensions. Heaven is one and hell is another. And there may be many more. Of course, scientists say there's at least 10. And maybe more than that. So I'm just suggesting that there are two, heaven and hell. I don't think that heaven and hell is like what you see in the movies or imagine at your churches. I don't know exactly what it's like. But my soul may know. Because my soul can evidently go to those other dimensions. I can't. My physical body's going to stay here and rot away. But my soul can go to those other dimensions. So what this soul seems to be a multidimensional thing, that if these are parallel dimensions, is my soul actually in heaven and hell now, or some sort of veiled limbo in between the two, and I'm either drawing near to the dimension of heaven, or I'm drawing near to the dimension of hell. If sacrifice is about drawing near, oblation, offering, free will offering, is about drawing near, assumedly to God and heaven and the principles of God and heaven, then selfishness should be drawing you near or the other and pushing you away from heaven. And you're being drawn towards hell, drawing you into, as Yoda would say, into the dark side. And forever it will control your destiny. So is that really what the soul is? And, you know, you really have to listen to the first couple hours of our talk this morning to kind of get the feel of what I'm talking about and where we're going with it. And what it's all about. So, in order for us to forge ahead here, we're going to have to look at that we take this to another level. And I talked about Nietzsche, and he condemned the institutionalized Christianity for emphasizing a morality of pity, which assumes an inherent illness in society. But actually, you know, Christianity is, does it emphasize, real Christianity, you know, if we're talking about Christianity as followers of Christ, and it's my contention that an awful lot of people who think they're following Christ are not really following Christ. And of course, Christ said there would be many who say they come in my name, but actually I know them not, and they know me not. So that's not my idea. He said it. And I believe him. I believe that there are many people who think they're Christians and they're not really Christians. He talks about people being under a strong delusion because they believe a lie. Well, I agree. I think that's actually the case. Now, the question is, who is under the delusion and who is actually seeing the truth? And how do you see the truth? Can you see the truth unless God is writing upon your heart and upon your mind? No, I don't think so. I don't think you can see it. I don't think you'll be willing to see it. And I think because you're not willing to see it, God's not going to write on your heart or your mind. You have to be willing to receive his revelation. And of course, that's how he said he's going to build his church, through revelation. Okay, Christianity, according to some, according to Nietzsche, is called the religion of pity. Pity stands opposed to the tonic emotions which heighten our vitality. It has a depressing effect. We are deprived of strength when we feel pity. That loss of strength which suffering as such inflicts on life is still further increased and multiplied by pity. Pity makes suffering contagious. From a certain point of view, I would agree with Nietzsche on that. But what is pity? Is pity feeling sorry for somebody else? Is it compassion for somebody else in their pain? You pity them. Or are you pitying yourself? Do you think, oh, I'm a victim. I am a victim of white privilege. I am a victim of, rich people who oppress me. That victimhood, pitying yourself, makes suffering contagious. As a matter of fact, it is the disease that we call suffering. Because you actually create your own pitiful existence when you pity yourself all the time. Woe is me. You know, there was an interesting statistic that came out from a study where they got a group of people and they just had them play video games. But they gave them an avatar in the video game where they were slim and they were fat people already. They were already overweight. But they gave them a slim avatar where they imagined that their avatar was doing this running and, doing the game. And they lost weight. They lost weight because they imagined themselves being that avatar, that character, who was thin and trim. And they began to lose weight. No extraneous diets or anything like that. They simply began to lose weight because they imagined themselves as possibly being this character, this thin character. So imagine all the other things. I mean, just think about all the other things that might, if you're playing one of these video games and you're playing a murderer, a rapist, or a robber, or a thief, or a soldier, a merciless soldier, are you going to become like that which you imagine you are? If you played a video game where you were a healer, you healed people, you saved people, would you become a person who heals and saves people? So I'm just speculating here, but if you think of yourself as a pitiful, poor, poor me, then you shall become a poor, poor me, because you're creating yourself. But anyway, the question I really wanted to ask is Christianity, real Christianity, a religion of pity or a religion of piety? It's not a religion of pity. I disagree with that. Now, the religion he was looking at, posing as Christianity at the time of Nietzsche, that may have been, having this, emphasizing a morality of pity, a pitiful morality, maybe. That may be the case. But real Christianity is not a religion of pity, it's a religion of piety. And remember, religion was defined as the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. So it wasn't about, woe is me, and I am so mortified, and No, it was about doers of the word who are going to accomplish and establish and manifest and stand up for what's right and help one another and serve one another. It was not a religion of pity. Where would you even get that idea from the actual words of Jesus Christ? Humility is not pity. It's the proud man that is going to be pitied because he's going to be brought low, but the humble man will be brought up. So anyway, just these are important things, and they'll play into your picture of what this whole creation and this kingdom of God is when we finally get to a point. And we're always talking about the kingdom of God, but we're looking at it from different points of view. Nietzsche thinks God is dead, or at least he said that. I don't know that he really did think that God was dead, but he actually just kind of threw God out with the dirty religious water of the time. He saw so many hypocrisies in modern religion, and they certainly were there because modern religion isn't necessarily what Christianity was. Christianity is what the early church was, and it was doing something quite different than what we see modern churches do. As a matter of fact, the modern church has more in common with the Pharisees who were making the word of God to none effect. But then again, you have to find out, where did the Pharisees go wrong? They had a Corban that made that word of God to none effect. They were called the synagogue of Satan by one of the apostles, and they whited sepulchers by Jesus himself. So what were they doing? They weren't accepting Jesus, but they weren't accepting Jesus before Jesus was even on the scene. They were doing something contrary to what God said from the beginning. You know, and Nietzsche, he actually approaches, I cannot believe in a God who wants to be praised all the time. Well, who says that God wants to be praised all the time? Like he has some sort of a personality defect, and he cannot live with himself unless other people are constantly putting God up on a pedestal. God doesn't need to be on a pedestal. Christ surely didn't want to be on a pedestal. He wanted to wash your feet. That's not someone who needs to be praised. If Christ is a representation of God, Christ wasn't going around trying to be praised. The more they praised them, the more he pulled back and hid away from them. So God doesn't need to be praised all the time. So that brings us back to the word worship, where most people say we are praising the Lord, we're in church and we're waving our hands and we're worshiping God, and because we're waving our hands and we're singing our songs and we're saying, Lord, Lord, thou art great, and we're saying all this stuff. But Jesus didn't want people to say that about him. So why would you think that God wants you to say that about him if Jesus is your representation of God? You know, the Son, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Where do we see Jesus demanding that everybody praise him? He allowed people to praise him as the highest Son of David and, you know, the Messiah, the Christ. He allowed them to say that. But that was because they were literally, that's what you do when he marched into Jerusalem. You greeted the king with palm branches. And that's what they were doing. They had done that before with Hyrcanus. They had done that before with Paul. I mean, not Paul, but David. They had received him as the king, as the Messiah, the Messiah. And that's what they were doing, praising him as that ruler. But Jesus as a ruler did not come to dictate to you. He told you what you needed to do, but he wasn't going to appoint men over you. He wanted you to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the kingdom of God does not operate from the top down. It operates from the bottom up. In other words, you pick a minister, a servant. You don't pick a ruler. Because why would you need a ruler? Are you going to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare? That's the only reason you need a ruler. You want somebody else to fight your battles because you're too cowardly to fight your battles? No. So this is what Christ was doing, was he was giving power back to the people to be this kingdom of God. You know, and I'll bring up a couple of quotes here. Luke 6. Verses 32 through 34, it says, "For if you love them which love you, what thanks have you?" Well, actually, the word thanks there is the word for grace. What grace have you? If you only love them that love you. For sinners also love those who love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. So at first he was talking about love, just a love towards somebody. But now he's talking about actually doing good. And he says, you don't get any thanks. Which he's actually saying, you don't get any grace if you only love those who love you. And then in verse 34, he goes on to say, and if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thanks have you? Have ye, he says, the sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So what he's talking about is you contributing, you're casting your bread upon the waters, in a network of people who are all seeking the kingdom of God, or supposedly seeking the kingdom of God, in hope that you may receive back someday. That's how you get grace. You cast your bread upon the waters, and you do it wisely. So you get to go out and find the minister you think is actually being the government of God, and you give to him, and that will provide you grace. And that is investing in the treasury of the kingdom of God. Now, that minister is not supposed to just put that money and accumulate it so he has this huge treasury, but he is to pass it forward to others and serve their needs, that the needs that strengthen them. But you come together in a network bound by this love, which was in verse 32, and doing good, which is in verse 33, and making offerings, which was in verse 34. Well, those offerings are the Corban of Christ, as opposed to, see, the Corban of the Pharisees, you pay in and then they guarantee you that you will get welfare back. Well, there's no grace in that. What grace have you? That you're actually making the word of God to none effect because you expect entitlements. So Corban was always the social welfare of Israel, free will offerings. But when you made in compulsory offerings, you made it to no effect. It made it so that you would receive no grace, no protection from God. So that's how it works. That, you know, and Paul even goes on and asks, starting in verse 1 in chapter 6 of Romans, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he goes all the way up to verse 15 where he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We are under the law. But it's not a law of, you know, tit for tat. You're saved by grace, which is, you know, God's blessing. There's nothing you're going to do to earn that salvation. But that grace is a gift granted to you. But it doesn't come because you say you believe. It any more than the prodigal son had the father run out and meet him because he was talking about heading back home to be a servant. His father came out to meet him because he was actually headed back home to be a servant. And it's the same way with us. We have to turn around. We have to seek the kingdom of God. We have to sacrifice so that we can show our love and show our love for one another. And then God will bring his grace because we've repented. Not because we've earned it, because we couldn't do enough to earn that grace. Because God doesn't need our help. But we need to help others because that's how grace comes. We need to forgive others so that we may be forgiven. This is how it works. If you are impatient, if you're unloving, if you're selfish, if you're greedy, that sets the pattern. And Nietzsche saw the church as many of those things. But Nietzsche did not repent. He didn't do better. He did worse. He was more self-indulgent. Anyway, he went on to say, you have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, the only way, it does not exist. But in truth, well, there are many ways in which you can follow God, but the way, that, and that's what Christ was preaching. Christianity was called the way. It's a different way. It's a way of sacrificing yourself for the welfare of others, to strengthen others. And that changes the parameters. Friedrich Nietzsche did not do that. He sacrificed others for himself. And his life of debauchery and selfishness ended up getting him into a lot of trouble until he became mad. So was it the God of the modern religion of this day that Nietzsche said was dead? Or is it the real God? You know, I don't know anything about Nietzsche, whether or not he repented before he finally passed away. He was in a lot of mental pain and anguish and confusion for much of the latter part of his life. And like Van Gogh, people made that out as a great thing. That I don't really believe that he figured it out. He had a lot of information, but he was looking for the answers in the tree of knowledge. And even though you got me talking about a lot of things in this tree of knowledge, information, talking about things like the soul and the spirit and all these things, I'm doing it so that you look back at your own personal realities and take a deeper look into your soul. You really aren't going to understand what I'm talking about unless you actually let go of what you already believe to be true. So now we're going to shift gears over to something that a lot of people are fascinated by, and that's dreams. How do dreams work? Where do dreams come from? How do you interpret dreams? Why do you interpret dreams? Can dreams actually give you information that other people, that you would not be readily available to you by any other means? Well, yeah, they actually can. But we're going to go to a commercial break right now, and we'll be back in a moment. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So this thing called the soul, this thing called the kingdom of God, how are they related? These things called heaven and hell and where we live, which are possibly parallel dimensions, at least according to the way string theorists talk about it. And so we know that sacrifice draws us near God, but when we're selfish, God says, you know, I don't know you. Get ye from me. I never knew you. And so selfishness draws us to the other side, to the dark side, to the, you know, and we see this manifested in movies and stories and what have you. And people who are artistic, they imagine this. But then again, what does it mean? How does it all work? And I was listening to Jordan Peterson, who is really very smart, intelligent, philosopher and psychologist, and he's trying to figure out how the mind works and stuff, and he was talking about dreams in a very non-New Agey sort of way, but he realized that dreams, you know, artists talk about they saw something in a dream and they make something that's artistic. Problems are sometimes solved. We see in the Bible where the Pharaoh had a dream and he can't figure out what it means. He gets his dream. Where did it come from? What does it mean? And he goes to his smart guys, his advisors, and they can't tell him what it means. And so he ends up going to Joseph, and Joseph interprets his dream and tells him what it means. Well, how does Joseph know what the Pharaoh's dream meant? And where did that dream come from? The Pharaoh knew it was important, but he didn't know what it meant. Well, yeah. Have you ever divined a well? You know, somebody says, well, where should I drill for water? Or you know, there are people out here that we know that, you know, they're trying to find a pipe, and they go and they find the pipe. They don't use mechanical instruments or anything. Well, actually, they do. They kind of use a divining rod, and they say, well, the pipe's here, and the pipe's here, and the pipe's here. We dig down, there's a pipe. How'd they know that? You know, is that witchcraft, or is that just something that we should all be able to do? That we should be able to tell what's beneath the ground and where it's at and be led by that. But if we're led by greed, are we going to find what we want to find? Or are we going to be led down a primrose path that's going to cause us to be lost altogether. You know, that when I was divining wells for a local well driller, and he was very impressed with the finding water. I would not only tell him where he'd hit water, I'd tell him where he'd hit good water, where he'd hit bad water, where he'd hit clay, and where he'd hit rock. And he said it was, what I told him, he wrote it all down, he says it was like the well log. It was right on the money. Well, how do I know that? Well, I didn't know I knew that. I kind of found some springs and things like that for other people, just was led to them. And so now the well driller, I needed a well drilled, and I told him where to drill, and my neighbor's well is like 17 gallons a minute, another one is 60 gallons a minute, another one is like 300 gallons a minute, but which is an irrigation well, so it had a lot of water in it. But the well I divined, or whatever you want to call it, was 900 gallons a minute. And it never hit the rock. It actually went in a crack in the ground that was filled with white stones. And he never did find the bottom of to the amount of water that we were getting, because we only stopped because it was washing out the road. So, because there was no relief. He was never running out of water. It just kept coming and coming and coming. So I can't use 900 gallons a minute. We only can irrigate like 5 acres here, but or 10 acres at the most. But we found that water. And so he had me divine all the wells for him after that, until he retired. But I never would do it for money, because that would interfere with the process. And so now what else can we divine? The truth? Can we find the truth the same way? Well, all the things that I've written, somebody give me a book and I would have to, is there anything of value in this book? And I would just look and I would just find it. And I would look, because that page would jump out at me. I hadn't even read it yet. What have you? You know, like I'm reading a definition. I said, oh, well, this is important. But what, something I don't understand. What word is it I don't understand? And I would just know. And then I'd look up that word. And I wrote these books. And nobody criticized. People sometimes don't like the book. People want to disagree with what they find in the books that we've written. But I have yet to find anybody who actually gives an objective critique of where we're wrong. I did write a little article one time, and I put in a paraphrase translation, and it was too paraphrased, and I agreed, and I fixed it. But it wasn't wrong, but because they thought that the paraphrase was not a perfect translation, they didn't like it. And I remember when I wrote it down, it was real late at night, and I didn't take the time to back up what I was writing. And so somebody caught it finally, after many years. And they were right. I should have taken more time. But that was one time, and I've written tens of thousands of words and articles and books and put them up there. And people, they come up with ad hominems, but they don't actually attack the information. They don't find where the information is wrong. But that's because we've really done our homework. But how did I do so much work and then work out in the fields and all these other? How do I find the time to do that? Because I divine the truth. I divine where the problem is. And I was actually doing that way back when I was a kid in school. And they were teaching me. I was going to St. Joseph's College back in 1962 and 1963. I don't know how long I actually went there. I guess, back in the 60s anyway, the first part of the 60s, I remember being there. And I was just 13, 14 years old at the time. But the professors would be teaching us this stuff, and they would say this and they'd say that, and I'd raise my hand and I said, well, if that's so, then why is this so? And they could not give me answers, because I could see there's a problem with what they were saying. And that's kind of what Nietzsche was doing. But I wasn't trying to prove them wrong. I was trying to find the truth. I had a different motivation than Nietzsche. I wasn't trying to, break down the morality of religion so that I can go off to brothels like Nietzsche was. I was actually trying to find the truth. And so I was able to say, hey, something's wrong here. And what is it that was showing me that was something wrong? What was leading me to these questions, leading me to the facts, showing the inconsistencies? Because there were other people that were attending the school with me, and they were not seeing it. They were just learning what they were being taught. They were not questioning it. But I was. And I wasn't asleep. I had sleep problems when I was younger. I would actually be just sonked out, totally asleep, and not able to wake up. Just completely dead asleep. And I would sometimes appear to wake up and discuss things with people and say things, but I was still asleep. I had no conscious memory of it. So I had this, eventually I finally figured out the difference, and then I never had those problems again. But it was because of this connection. What happens when you dream? When you're asleep and you have a dream? Is it, where's the dream coming? Is it coming from your subconscious? Is it merely a product of your subconscious? Or could a dream be a product of your very soul? And if your soul is interdimensional, are you getting information from the other side? Now, if your soul is interdimensional and you're drawn towards heaven, I think that the answers you get from the other side will be very good. But if you're drawn towards the other place, if you're selfish, if you're unforgiving, if you are proud and arrogant, all these things that God preaches against, then the dreams are not going to come from heaven. They're going to come from another place that operates in a different way, the selfish way, the proudful way, the arrogant way. And your dreams will give you answers, but the answers will be your undoing. So, and why are dreams so cryptic? Well, what language do they speak in these other realms? they don't necessarily speak English. So they give you information in this dream state, and your brain interprets the information and draws this picture, this dream, this animated set of events. And you see that and you say, oh, well, what does it mean? You know, like the Pharaoh saw seven fat cows and then seven lean cows coming up out of the river. What did it mean? Well, what did he really see when he got this cryptic message from Revelation, from another side? What was the actual message? He interpreted it as according to images. You know, people who live in very primitive societies and haven't seen anything of the world that we live in, they don't dream about trains. They don't have trains in their dream because they've never seen a train. They don't have that. That's something else. If you actually see things that you've never had an experience to see things, that's what they call a vision. Ezekiel had such a vision when he was taken to another time, shown what was going to occur in the end times, last days. I shouldn't say end times, last days of the prophecy that he was bringing to light. And he saw these four spirits, and one of them had four wings, two in the front, two in the back. It rolled around on wheels, was on the ground, but when it went up into the air with its wings, the wheels went up into its belly, and when it went by, it made the sound of many waters, you know, like a waterfalls, you know, Niagara Falls. And when you looked into its tail, you saw a furnace, and it had a crystalline dome on top with a man inside. That's a description from 600 B.C., How in the heck is he coming up with that description? He actually saw things. That's vision. But dreams are not that. They're ideas that come to you, concepts, precepts that come to you. You create the image in your own mind. Your subconscious draws the image based on objects that you already have and people you already know, and it constructs that dream. And it's trying to tell you something, but it's not the information is not coming with words and pictures. It's outside that. One of the things that I realized, you know, I had a lot of trouble. I could get real high scores, but I did not think in words. I thought in concepts, which is gives me really opens up the Hebrew language because it's written about concepts. So when you don't think in words, I'm a terrible speller because I don't see words when I'm thinking. I don't hear words when I'm thinking. I have to, that's another part of my brain. That is what I do. I'm dealing with conceptual ideas and precepts. Well, so when somebody has a dream, do I listen to those? This is what people who study dreams and everything, they take all those symbols and they put them together. They study dreams and often this means this and this means that. But that didn't work for the guys who were working for the Pharaoh. And that's not what Joseph was doing. Joseph could see the place from which the dream came. He didn't have to know the symbols and all this stuff. He could see without eyes, without the tree of knowledge. He would hear the Pharaoh and he would know what was in the heart of the Pharaoh. And he could see where the Pharaoh got the dream. It wasn't just his subconscious, because it was telling him about the future. It was giving him an image of the future. He was drawing the picture, but he didn't know what it meant. But Joseph could see the message in its original form, and therefore he could interpret the dream. He actually wasn't interpreting the dream. He was confirming the dream. So, is the soul and its proclivity for channeling the revelations the interface for an alternate dimension? That's a question. And I use the word channeling. I'd like to use a different one because there's a lot of people out there talking about channeling. But I didn't say channeling a revelation, the interface of an alternate dimension. The big question there is, what dimension are you getting your revelation from? Because Jesus says you're going to get revelation. This is how he's going to build his kingdom, is through revelation. But, and revelation, as he writes upon your heart and your mind, he's channeling. That's God channeling on your heart and your mind. But that's not the only dimension. You can be channeling from another dimension that is not as benevolent as the giver of life. And this is often what happens, and we create great deals of ideologies and base our ideas on what we think is true, but it's coming from a place that invents lies. So this is what Christ was saying, is that because you are led to believe a lie, that you go under this strong delusion. So we want to find out what the lie is. And of course, I've told you many times, one of the big lies is that you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. But when they say belief, they're talking about have this faith, and this faith is probity, and faith compels you to do. A conviction compels you to do things a certain way. It you know, by its nature, you cannot resist it. You must do. I have to do this. This is important. And it compels you to do that. If you're not being compelled to do good, then you don't really believe. You just imagine. And so you're going to be forgiving people. You're going to be serving people. You're going to be going out of your way to help this widow or this orphan or this guy on the side of the road. You're going to get up early in the morning. You're going to do hard work to help other people and be of service to other people. You're not going to just be chilling out till noon. You're going to get busy. You're going to make use of the life that God has given you. That's what you're going to do. But people think that, oh no, I believe in God, I see God, I have revelations, and so I don't have to do that. I don't have to be diligent. I don't have to strive. But you do, because Christ did, and that's the nature of Christ. So the problem is that, you know, when I point out, you know, things like if you're coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of government, if you want benefits at the expense of your neighbor, and you think you believe in Christ, that's a lie. You don't believe in Christ. Because Christ said not to do that. Moses said not to do that. You cannot desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, and certainly not benefits at the expense of your unborn children who will have to pay back the debt. You can't want those benefits and be following Christ, believing in Christ. If you really believe in Christ, you will not want those benefits that are provided at the expense of your neighbor. And so by telling you that, I'm poking what you believe is true, the axioms of your faith. If that bothers you, then your faith is not faith in God. It's a faith in your ideology and what you think is true. And just ain't so. You're not a believer. But the good news about discovering that you're not a believer is that you can repent and turn around and become a believer. The kingdom of God is in the moment. And our guide is supposed to be the Holy Spirit. Although God does send prophets now and then to kind of slap you upside the head and say, hey, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. John the Baptist told them that, and they cut his head off. We draw near the Holy Spirit through sacrifice of self, giving up of ourselves. So now, so say when you have a right to self-defense, and we do have a right to self-defense, but not a right to defend the egotistical self. We have a right to defend life. And if we want to defend our own life, we must equally want to defend the lives of others. Otherwise, we're being selfish. We don't really love our neighbor as ourselves. But if you begin to go in that way, like the man from Texas who ran out in his bare feet with his rifle and took on the guy who was killing all those people at the church, he was willing to sacrifice himself for others. He's going to, and probably already has, see more of the kingdom. But there's many things that can blind us. And, you know, I can't convict you one or the other. But I know that, you know, Christ was telling people a lot of things, and then all of a sudden they got to a point where they said, I can't receive anymore, and they walked away. So, okay, you see this and you see this, but can you see this? Because you got to put on the full armor of God. You got to immerse your soul in the ways of God. And the more you seek the righteousness in the many different ways in which you can lay down self and seek that righteousness, you know, lay down your life and seek the righteousness of God, the more you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the less you would have to, you might carry a sword, Christ told all his apostles to carry a sword, the less you'll have to draw it. Because, you know, like I always say, the sword on the side of the righteous keep the sword of the unrighteous in their sheath. And the willingness to lay down your life for your fellow man is what makes society great. Because society should be giving, voluntarily giving, to help their neighbor. But when you give, and it's not voluntary anymore, it's forced offering, you undermine society. Society, the currency of a free society is trust. You know, when eBay first started, everybody says, well, people are going to, you know, they're not going to pay, or people are going to pay, and the other guys are not going to send what they say they're going to send, and it will be something different, and it won't work. But it did work. And of course they added a lot of stuff later on, you know, like where you grade a seller and he gets a rating, and the more if he does bad, he gets a bad rating and nobody wants to buy from him. So right away, everybody is trying to do the right thing so that they can stay in business. Same way with Craigslist. That alters, that trust will alter society in a way that will strengthen it. But if you don't do that, then something else is going to happen to your society. You have to build a society of trust. Right now, we have a society that forces, and it's drawing the soul of society away from where it needs to go. And you have to turn around and walk away from that and walk the other way. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.